Grab your Bibles and stand to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter, that is, chapter 2 today. Are you guys okay? You're really quiet?
Yes.
We're still trying to deal with everything. Acoustically, everything's changed for me. I don't know how it is for you, but the carpet's now in. I don't like the way it sounds in here. I like the way it looks, but I don't like the way it sounds. We have sound material on the walls up there in the black, so it's supposed to be better for you. I don't know if you notice it or not. But I need you. I've noticed that there's a deadened sound. It's kind of hushed. So you know how that last song we just sang a moment ago? Did you like that song?
Yes.
Yes. So from here on out, to compensate for all the sound absorbing materials, I just need you to be extra loud from here on out. Yeah, that's right. You can just act like that song is always playing. Because that was a great song, and Stephanie did a great job, as did the entire choir, but just love that. So listen, today in 1 Peter chapter 2, I will read the even-numbered or the odd-numbered verses. You join the even. We're still in the same area of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're in part 2 today of our message entitled, The Anointing of God's Word, The Anointing of God's Word or His Word. And again, I'll read the odd verses, you out loud in the even-numbered verses, and I start in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, if or since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, so you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Therefore, verse 7 says, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, listen now, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we just ask you now, Lord, to bless this remarkable and truly awesome announcement of theology by the fisherman Peter. This is deep truth. And Father, it's one of those passages of Scripture where we could almost flip through the verses and drop our finger onto any one of these verses from 1 to 10 and be tremendously challenged. And so, Lord, now to take the remaining verses today that we have before us, 4 through 10, we ask you, Lord, that you would make us able to receive. And Lord, that you would work through our human inadequacies and human frailty for all of us, Lord, for me as a teacher and for us all as students. Lord, may you sanctify yourself before us today, that we may leave here this after service and be completely different because we've been changed from the inside out. Please, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. And with that, you can be seated this morning. And when we talk about the anointing of God's word, there's a couple of portions of scripture written by the same author, and that would be John. And I want to just bring that before you for a moment regarding the title of last week's message and today, in light of the fact that God's word is anointed. It's obvious that God's word is anointed. God's word, as you know, is powerful. It's alive. We say that seemingly every week. that God's word has the ability to do things that nothing else can, that no other word can. And when I think about God's word, and we mention the verbiage or the statement of us, all of us having a high view of Scripture, that is that God's word is elevated above all things. And when we say, church, all things, we should mean all things. Our lives, politics, issues, finances, drama, God's word is elevated above all things. And his word is anointed. His word is eternal. On and on it goes. The Bible, in fact, there's one chapter which turns out to be the longest chapter in the Bible. You know which one it is? Psalm 119. And that chapter is all about the word of God. God's anointed word. But John mentions in two of his writings what Peter is speaking to us about. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27, mark it down, you'll see it on the screens. John says in 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. He's speaking to the believer. He said, well, wait a minute, I don't know all things. Well, none of us know all things, but it means that we have access to him, the Holy One, who knows all things. Listen, church, it means that what God knows, he can choose to reveal to you if he wants. He is the anointing. But who specifically is the anointing? Look at verse 27 of 1 John 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him, notice, abides where? In you. That's interesting. And you need not that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. It's his job to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the word of God. That's what he does. The Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. In fact, mark this down. It's the same author, but now it's John's gospel. John chapter 14, verse 16 to 18. John 14 says, Jesus is praying, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, the Paracletos, the one to come alongside you, that he may be, that you, he may abide with you. The Spirit of truth, verse 17 says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. But how does he do his work? Jesus said in another place that the Holy Spirit will take whatsoever I command you, that is the word, and he will exalt me, Jesus said. He will not speak of himself, but will exalt all that I command you. So when we talk about the anointing of his word, we're talking about the very root of who the believer is. And this is our joy and our struggle. Christian, listen. For those of us who are born-again believers, we understand something. That the power of God resides in us in the power of the word. God's word governs us. God's word leads us. But then the flip side is, we wrestle and struggle with the flesh and the temptation of our old or our past life, this world, and the attack of the enemy. Note it. Look in your Bibles. We looked at it last time, that the anointing of his word is that we are able now to declare war against the things of our flesh. I want to point out briefly that in verses 1 to 3, Peter is talking about the believer, us. Remember that. He says, therefore, lay aside, get it off of you, peel it away. What? All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Well, how can we do this? Verse 2, as newborn babes, new people, created in Christ Jesus now. Jesus says it in John 3, a born again people. What's the effect? That we desire the pure milk of the word. Notice the anointing of his word. It's the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Verse 3 says, since or if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now here we go, church. The anointing of his word, secondly, in verses 4 through 6, is a ministry of power. Is a ministry of the power of God's anointed word. And we see this by the fact that when we have an open door by God's word, it is to all grace. Verse 4 says, coming to him as a living stone. Note this, rejected by men, and you're going to hear a lot of opposites. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. So notice this. The Bible announces here three key words. Look at there in verse 4. Coming to him. Number one, Peter's speaking to the Christian. And you say, well, I've already come to Christ. Yes, but the word means this. Coming to him, it's a continuous coming. So I just want to ask you from the word of God, now that, listen, you've given your heart to Christ, then allow me to just assume all of you are Christians, just for argument's sake right now. You came to Christ on a certain day or a certain realization that you are now a follower of Christ. Whatever day that was that you were born again, you did that once. The Bible says you only had to do that once. You're only born again one time. You don't need a second time. You say, Pastor, can you end the service today so I can get born again? Because I've had a really rough week. That's not how it works. The moment you come to faith in Christ and you trust in him, you are now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are now a new creation. But in that moment begins an entire lifelong process of sanctification, where the Holy Spirit comes inside of you in that moment. You just heard Jesus talk about that a moment ago. When Jesus said, I won't leave you orphaned, I'm going to come to you. How does he do that? By the Holy Spirit. He comes inside the believer and he'll never leave you. He's under orders. Did you know that? You can't drive the Holy Spirit away from you. Do you remember that song that we sometimes still sing? It's very theologically wrong, but it's a beautiful song. You know that song, Take Not Thy, renew a right spirit with me, in me? Great prayer. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know that song I'm talking about? Anybody? Yes. Cute song, bad theology. That's right out of the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit did not indwell the believer. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon the believer and then left. The Spirit of God would come upon Elijah and then leave. The Spirit of God would come upon David or Noah, and then leave. But since Christ is risen from the dead and the day of Pentecost has come, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came and indwells now every believer. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, is the one responsible to put up with you, put up with me. He's the one that convicts us. He's the one that says you shouldn't do that, and I want you to do this, and let's go over here, and let's not go there. He leads you and guides you. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to present you at the coming of Christ. Or listen, if we die before Christ comes, it's the Holy Spirit's job, think of it, to escort you in the presence of the Lord himself. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Listen, if you're not a Christian today, you should become a Christian just for that alone. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that grace, the door of grace has been opened to us. And it says coming to him, the word in the Greek language means keep coming to him over and over again. Not in a born-again sense, but in a pursuit sense. To pursue God. Can it be noted of me? Can it be noted of you that we are in pursuit of God? Listen, this coming to him is perpetual. And it says that we're coming to him, look at, he's a living stone. All of a sudden, Peter is announcing to us, he's opening the door. Now watch this. He's opening the door to his audience, which remember, in the first century, the group that he had written, remember, they were Jews who had come to faith in Christ predominantly. They went out evangelizing. Gentiles were getting saved. But the church was heavily Jewish, not like it is today. You have to watch my hands because I can't say it properly. When the church started, it was Jewish like this. And as time has gone by over the centuries and then the millennia, it has gone Gentile-ish to the point now where the church is heavily Gentile, little Jewish. That's by design. That's not an accident. When the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, God says the church is delivered into heaven. God takes his attention, focuses on the nation of Israel, and the salvation of the Lord goes to the Jewish people throughout the world. That day's coming. By the way, that's called the tribulation period, where God pours his spirit out upon Israel. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be incredible. But one of the great things is that he's announcing to us that a door of grace opens up, and it's ancient Hebrew Old Testament language. It's the door, as it were, of the temple being flung open, or the veil of the temple being torn open. Remember, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible tells us when he yelled out, remember this? I mean, this will give you goosebumps. The veil of the temple, I should have studied this coming out here earlier. I'm now going by memory. But the veil of the temple was somewhere between 8 inches or so thick of woven material, and it was something like 50 feet tall. How'd they get it up there? I have no idea. Probably scaffolding or whatever. I don't know. But the Bible says that when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, what was finished? His debt that became his, listen, my debt became his. I get to go free. He dies for my sins, my debt to God. My sins declare that I owe God my life. The problem is my life's unacceptable to God. My life's tainted. I'm a sinner. I can't give my life and it be acceptable to God. So one greater than I had to take my place. The one that's greater than I has to be sinless and perfect to appease the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. And that's only one, and that is Jesus. Someone say amen. It's only Jesus. He goes to that cross willingly, lays down his life on that cross. He dies on the cross. And the Bible says that when he released his spirit, the earth began to shake there in Jerusalem, and the veil of the temple, let's check your Bible knowledge. The veil of the temple was torn from bottom to top. Ooh, good class. It was torn from top to bottom. Why? The Holy Spirit wanted to know that God ripped it open for all mankind to come. That meant in that moment when that veil was torn, you could look right into the presence of the Holy of Holies. That had to shock the Jewish hierarchy. Jesus dies, the veil's open, and the Bible tells us right here that he's the living stone. Contrasting to the stone of the law given to us by Moses, the Ten Commandments given to the Jewish people, the standard of righteousness. That stone is holy, that stone is 1 through 10, just, pure, but incapable of saving a human being. That stone doesn't breathe. That stone cannot have compassion. If you talk to the Ten Commandments, it will never speak back to you. But there's a living stone. Aren't you glad? Jesus is a living stone. In the Old Testament, do you remember when Moses was going across the wilderness with the children of Israel, and the children of Israel were complaining? They were always complaining, but one day they said, "We're thirsty." And Moses said, "God, these people are going to kill me. We need water." And you remember what God said? God said, "Moses, go over to that rock and hit that rock with your staff. Hit it." And so Moses went over there and he struck the rock and water gushed out and watered nearly 3 million people. That's a lot of water. And then time went on, and then round two came about for them to complain again. And they said, "We're thirsty." Remember what happened the second time? So God says, "Okay, Moses, this is what I need you to do. The first time you hit the rock, you don't need to hit the rock anymore. Just go talk to the rock, and water will come out." So Moses, you know, poor Moses. I mean, let's be honest. Moses suffered a lot. It's at his expense that we can be encouraged today. So Moses must have been having a rough day. Have you ever had a rough day? Have you ever had a rough month? How about a rough life? And Moses is having a rough time with the people, and they're complaining. And so he goes over to the rock, and you could almost see it happen. He turns around to the people, and he says, "Must we bring forth water to you again?" Well, first of all, time out. Moses, you didn't bring water to them in the first place. God did. He struck the rock the first time water came out. Moses had nothing to do with it. But now he's including himself in all of this, and he says, must we bring forth? And instead of speaking to the rock, what did he do? He pulled out his staff, and he struck the rock, hit that rock. And what happened to the, what happened? Grace. What happened? Water came out of the rock. The water came out of the rock, and it watered all the people. Moses is probably watching all these people drink water and just looking at him and thinking a bunch of whining, grumbling, gripey people. And then, as it were, he feels a tap on his shoulder, and God says, Moses, I need you to come over here for a minute. And it's one of the most saddest things you'll ever read in the Bible. God says, Moses, you represent me before the people. Didn't I tell you to talk to the rock? Before you hit the rock, you only have to hit the rock once. I just asked you now the second time. From this time on, you just talk to the rock, and water will come out. Can you imagine Moses' heart? Moses loved God, but he misrepresented God. And he paid dearly for it. God says to us now, because of the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus was smitten once on the cross, never to be crucified again. His body's never to be offered up again. He's in heaven, seated at the throne of heaven. And what are we supposed to do now? We speak to Jesus. We speak to him, and water comes out. Jesus said that he would grant to you rivers or streams of living water. Did he not say that? By God's grace, the Bible tells us that he's a living stone. And the Bible says, note the two contrasts. He's the living stone, rejected indeed by men. Is that not the story of mankind? Isn't that the commentary on human history? To reject God, to push away from God. The Bible says that men reject God right here. But look, chosen by God and precious. The Bible here is announcing, Peter is speaking to his audience, that God has brought to us the living stone. And he begins to introduce in our text before us that there has to be a point of decision, that you are to receive the living stone. And if you don't, you're automatically rejecting the living stone. That's a powerful truth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our faith. Do you believe in God? Are you trusting Jesus? Listen, church, listen, please. The temptation for you and I is to say, yes, of course. Hang on to that confession. Is it true? Are we saying it or do we mean it? Is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was sinless as our high priest. Verse 16, let us therefore come with timidity. Come terrified? Boldly. Boldly to the throne of grace. That almost sounds impossible for us, does it not? To come boldly, frequently, often, all times, to the throne of what? Grace. God's abounding grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus, Jesus is precious. God the Father is announcing that the living stone which he sent to the world is rejected by some people and accepted by the others. And you're in one of two camps today. The ministry of power that is being announced to the world by the gospel is the gospel of grace. God right now, in his economy, in this dispensation, he's calling all the world to come to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You know in the Old Testament, right, the great high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would have the ephod. Once a year, he would wear this ephod. It was like, the shape of this is just about right, but it sounds corny. But if you were to take a cereal box, open it up and tear the lids off, and then put it on your chest with a little necklace around it, holding it up. You know how it's all boxed in except on the top? The Bible tells us that the high priest wore something very much like that on his chest once a year into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people, for the nation. And on the box, or on that ephod, was what? Stones. How many stones? 12 stones, representing what? The 12 tribes of Israel. You've got a high priest representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, each tribe is made up of a certain lineage of people. So dial it down. Every stone of the 12 stones actually represented you. If your name was Levi, for example, or if your name was whatever name it fell into, you're from the tribe of Judah, you're from Issachar, you had a stone. You know how we have, I don't even hear about birthstones anymore. Do people even have those things anymore? You know, you've got this birthstone color. Well, the tribes of Israel had a color. God said so. And it was on the high priest's heart. And when he walked into the Holy of Holies, with blood, by the way, he had been sanctified by the innocent blood of an animal, of a lamb. He goes in there, and on his heart, on his chest, he's representing the people. And each stone represented a tribe, and the tribe represented each family, and a family represented each individual. God saw that. Listen, right now, in here, this morning, there are thousands of people in this sanctuary right here, right now. And God, listen, I mean this reverently. I do not mean this in any other way. He's not concerned about the thousands that are here. He's concerned about you. Every single one of us, as believers, God wears us. Listen, Jesus enters, as it were, the Holy of Holies, and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father, and on his chest is all of your concern. All of your dynamic, all of your drama. And he's the one that we can go to and say, Lord, I blew it. Lord, I'm wrong. Lord, I did this. I injured people. I didn't conduct myself right. I should have done the... Whatever it is, you come before him and he takes it. Mark it down. It's not in the notes. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and who do you confess your sins to? Jesus, your high priest. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Did you know that because of his blood shed on the cross and you being his child, as you repent before the Lord, he must forgive you? Did you know that? He must. He cannot withhold the power of God's anointed word. His blood is anointed to forgive. God makes his promises. It's absolutely awesome. Look at the second thing in verse 5. The anointing of his word is a ministry of power in this way, in the way of a priesthood. And everything I just described to you in an earthly setting where Jesus rose from the dead, ascended back to heaven as our great high priest, listen to what he says to all of us. It's amazing. How are we dressed today? And who are we? What are we? Listen to what God's word says about you. You also, can you mark that? We need encouragement here today. You also. Well, who's that? You. Anyone else? Also. Us. You also. As living stones. Do you hear the connection? He is the living stone. And now because you are a child of God, we are living stones. Plural. All of us brought together. And it says that we are being built up. That's God's business. The Holy Spirit is building us up. Listen, as a spiritual house, the Bible tells us right here, every stone, every bit of us as believers, we have our place in the body of Christ. Boy, in my mind's eye, Lisa and I, we were in England and we saw these incredible ancient churches. I mean ancient. And we saw these villages and towns, all stone. And in every one of the churches, though, that we went to, it was awesome. There was always not only the stones, but there was a cornerstone to the building. We'll hear more about that in a moment. But the cornerstone was there, and then all of these other little stones. I read in one of the commentaries, I think it was William Barclay, who said regarding the power of Sparta, was their great wall. Their great wall of Sparta was its reason for its success and its protection. And one time a foreign dignitary came, and the great leader of Sparta took him out, and he's showing him everything. And the leader said, it's a great word, the leader said, I have a question for you. The world has heard about the Great Wall of Sparta. I don't see any wall. There was no wall. The commander, the leader, the emperor of Sparta turned to him and said, you see these soldiers? Every one of them is a brick. They are the wall of Sparta. I like that kind of romantic, Braveheart kind of talk, you know? That's what God is saying to us. What's the church? I'm looking at it. Yeah, but I'm just a little stone. We're all just little stones. But listen, because we have new life in us, the Holy Spirit's guiding us, God says of us today, look, don't argue with God. He says it, just go, mm-hmm. I'm going with you, God. God says, I have made you a living stone. All of you stones together being built up in a spiritual house. And look what he says, a holy priesthood. What? A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Notice everybody, are you with me still? Are you guys tracking? Listen, it's all of that is worthless unless it's presented through Jesus Christ. Look at your Bible. Verse 5 tells us that it's got to be through Jesus Christ. He's our priest. So what does it look like? It looks like this. We are a church of believers, not a church of a building. We're a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood. We are the ones who bear mercy. We are the ones that bear, frankly, God's righteousness. We are the ones that bring God's discipline. We are the ones that bring God's righteousness. He's announcing, how is the world going to know any fact or feature of God's person in this world? It will be through the church. And the church is made up of each individual believer. And the Bible says that each of us are a priest. We bring mercy. We bring grace. We bring love. Now, I don't know about you, but just this, in fact, it was yesterday, I was studying for this message, and I just had to push back from the message and started reading just the Bible, just chunks. It had nothing to do with today's Bible study. Can I say it this way? It was just for me. How's that? Okay. And I came to a chapter, and you know when you're searching God's word to speak to you, in fact, it was kind of cool because I knew I needed God to speak to me, but it wasn't so specific of my request, so that's kind of tough. You know, when you go and read God's word, you usually have a situation, an issue, God speak to him about this thing. Mine was more broad than that, but listen, in Psalm chapter 37, verse 3 through 7, I think we have it on the screen. I want you guys to see this. Now, this is for me personally, but maybe it's good for you. To me, God's word stood out. So you say, well, God spoke to me. Well, what does that mean? Did you hear the roof shake? Was there a rumble? Was there thunder over your house? No, there was... There was a little punch to the chest, if you know what I mean. There was a thought of, this is for you. Who's doing that? It's the Holy Spirit. What's he using? The anointed word. And this is how it works. Jack, trust in the Lord. So number one, trust. I wrote him down. Trust. So I said, Lord, you have to help me to trust. You have to help me to trust you. Do good. That's the second thing. Do good. Do the right thing. Okay? That can get complicated, people. Thirdly, dwell in the land. In our modern language, it would be just simply dwell in God's will. Be where you're supposed to be. For Israel, it was God's will that they be in the land. For us today, it's be in the will of God. Dwell in the will of God, if you don't mind me adding that. Thirdly? One, two, three. Fourthly, feed on his faithfulness. That is, God, I'm trusting you to answer. God, I have to get the answer from you. You alone are faithful. Look at next one. Back up. Sorry, that was good though, you guys. You're on it. That was amazing. The only problem is I'm not. Delight yourself also in the Lord. What does that mean? Worship him. Rejoice in him, his person. Not what you can get from him, not what he can do for you, his person. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Watch out for that. That is not a rabbit's foot wish neck prayer. No, listen, not at all. It actually means if you delight yourself in the Lord, God's will become your desire. That's what's going to happen. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Once again, he says, rest in the Lord and wait. Here's the tough part. Wait patiently for him. None of us like the way that closes out. All of that is bloody work. It's bloody work because it requires me getting on the altar and God cutting me open. Christian, listen. God is saying to us regarding this priesthood, it's not that he's going to make you so saintly that you don't sin anymore. That's impossible. But he's going to work in you to where your insides comes out and he removes it in the sense that there's stuff that hinders you and I from growing on in our walks with Jesus. And it's a tough work to get along with God and to say, speak to me. Tell me who I am. Tell me what I am. And God is faithful. But the Bible says you are of a priesthood. Every one of us who are Christians are to be ministers of the power of his word. It's quite awesome. Say, how does it look? What do I do? How do I do this? I'm going to give you in the New Living Translation because you've heard this verse so many times, I got to make it different for you. I'm a New King James man myself, but I'm going to give it to you in the New Living Translation. It's our old familiar friend, Romans chapter 12. Listen to this. Romans 12, verse 1. Again, this is bloody work. Gruesome. But we're part of the priesthood. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Notice, give your bodies to God because he's going to beat you up. No. Give your bodies to God. No, it's because of all the good he's done you. Look what he says. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That's a word right there, is it not? Verse 2. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. What is this world doing? Find out what it is and do the opposite. Do I need to repeat that? Whatever's trending, do the opposite. You're a Christian. Well, what about opposite? Well, he opposite. I just read the other day, opposite. The Bible says to be the opposite. But let God transform. Notice, let God. This is what I need to do. I know, you don't. I need to. Let God transform you into a new person. How does he do that? Here you go. By changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Oh, this is good. Listen, you are in a priesthood. But this priesthood requires that I not get a lamb and sacrifice it. It means I lay down and be sacrificed. How often? Every moment of the day, Christian, in my decision making, in my changing of the mind, because the Bible says, come to him. Continually come to him. As what? As a living sacrifice. And there's the bloody work. We get up to live our lives that we might take grace and mercy and the kindness of God, the fruit of the Spirit to come out of our lives. And listen, if I'm not maintaining that coming to him as a living sacrifice, then the old Jack pops up in 3 seconds. I wish that God would not be such a gentleman. I wish God would grab me by the neck and throw me on the ground and make me do his will. Don't you? Do you? I don't like this thing that he gives me. Jack, you do it. You choose. What are you going to do about this? Oh, God, come on, tell me what to do. And then after you tell me, make me do it. I want you to make me do it because I don't like me. And I know that if I'm involved, I'm going to mess it up. So, God, I see your Bible. I know it's true. I want that done in my life. But most often it doesn't get done in my life because you've given me too much freedom, God, and I don't like it. See, when we were not Christians, we wanted all the freedom. Then we become a Christian, we find out freedom can hurt. So I want my freedom under a new master, Jesus. And you see, I want him to make me do it. And then he turns around and says, I will not make you do it. This is a relationship, Jack, between you and I. It ebbs and flows based upon our closeness. Church, I'm speaking for all of us right now. Our relationship will flourish or sink based upon our proximity to Jesus. And frankly, that's too much freedom. I want to be a robot. I want to do the right thing, and I don't want to mess up. And God says, well, I don't want to sit down and talk to a robot. I want to talk to a real person. Personality to personality is the will of God. And the Bible there tells us in Romans that we need to change the way that we think. And I need to change the way that I think. The Bible says here he's building us up into a spiritual house. Don't need to dwell on it. It just simply means this. An air house. We get the word pneumatic, meaning a spirit, a wind-driven house. Church, listen, this church, I don't care regarding its last 25 years of success, if you can even call it that. People look on the outside and they think this is a successful church. We don't know that yet. The day of judgment hasn't come yet. And God says, I build a spiritual house. This is not a spiritual house. You are the stones that make up that spiritual house. The result will be examined on the day of judgment. It's not the new screens. I don't like the new screens because it shows nose hairs, all kinds of things. I told the guys after first service, they turned the thing on. I said, back that camera away. Do something. Put a filter on there. Make me look like George Clooney or something. Can you do that? If that technology is really good, make me look like Tom Cruise or something. But it's not, we got the budget one, so you're stuck with this view. God's word is to transform us. We are a spiritual house. We can build all this stuff. We can get new carpet on the stage. Look, you're sitting on new seats. Are they getting more comfortable for you?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, don't get too comfortable because we're going to heaven soon. Carpet's nice, you know. It's funny. I know we used to drink coffee in here with the white chairs, and now we have coffee-colored chairs, and you can't drink coffee now. So I don't know. What color do we want? We want coffee color. All this stuff. It's nothing. Well, I like the way the building was the old way. It doesn't matter which way it is. Don't get rooted down here. We're going to heaven. And none of this stuff is anointed. None of this stuff is anointed by God. We have to consecrate it to God. Whatever it may be. Doesn't matter. Verse 6 teaches us that we have the benefits of the victory of Jesus Christ himself. Look at this. It says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Now, to me, this is remarkable. Bible students, tune in. Don't miss this. This drives certain types of theologians nuts. Watch this. Peter is speaking to a Jewish-Gentile mixed church in the Roman Empire. Are you with me, everybody? Watch what he says to them. Jew and Gentile mixed church. Therefore, or he says, behold, he's quoting the Old Testament, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Notice, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Take a deep breath, right with me. Yes, that's Watch, listen, that's for our benefit. You say, wait, Pastor, beg to differ. That's Old Testament. That was spoken to the house of Israel. Oh, true. You're right. But why is Peter quoting it to a Gentile church? Because the Bible says in the book of Colossians that in and through Jesus Christ, all the promises are yes and amen from God. What a remarkable, awesome thing. So watch what he's doing. Peter, the Jew, speaking to a Jewish, Gentile, Christian world. He says regarding the benefits of the victory of Christ, the prophecy of Isaiah 28, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That's good news. That's how you build an edifice upon. Elect, precious, making it personal. This is a living stone he's talking about. And whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Listen, do I have your attention? Again, it's so quiet. Church, listen. He is saying to a group of people who are being mocked, ridiculed, and driven from city to city because now they're homeless and fleeing for their lives because they're Christians. And he announces to them this precious thing. You're not going to be put to shame. They might have stopped and said, are you kidding me? We've been put to shame ever since we accepted Christ. Maybe that's true for you. Maybe you came to Jesus Christ and your family hasn't stopped mocking you since. This word means that in the end, when all mankind stands before God in the day of judgment, for you, the believer, you will not on that day be put to shame. Meaning nobody will mock you on that day. Nobody will degrade you that day. You will not be devalued that day. It means that on that day, you will not be, on the day that it counts, you will not be put to shame. Think of that. Your future is absolutely secured in Christ. You will not be put to shame. The victory benefit comes from Jesus. And then third and final argument in our closing moments is verses 7 to 10. And the anointing of his word is the separation of us from this world. Now, this is not a surprise to any of us, the separation of the believer from the world. The Bible tells us the moment that you came to Christ, you were separated from this world. Then the Bible tells us that we ought to be careful who we hang out with and who we fellowship with because we're separate from this world. It doesn't mean we ignore the world, but when I talk about what I'm about to talk about, I don't mean it perhaps in the sense that it sounds. Look at verses 7 to 8. We learn that we ought to turn our back on this world, but not in the way you might think. As a believer, we're to turn our back on this world, not in carelessness and not in condemnation. I'm not saying turn your back on this world of hurt. This world needs us. They don't appreciate us, but they still need us, right? I mean this. We've turned our back on this world because we're heading in another direction now. As a believer, we're going somewhere. We're en route. And all along that way is our Christian growth, sanctification, development, trials, tribulations, victories, joys. Yes, absolutely. But we've turned our back on our former world and former life, and we're going in a whole new direction. And he says something remarkable. Watch this. Notice the oppositions or contradictions. Therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. Highly valued, perfectly placed. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Oh my goodness, church, listen. Have you turned your back, not in a negligent way, but have you turned your back from this old world of yours and you're moving forward towards Jesus? The Bible tells us that those who are still back there living in that world, they are still in a state of disobedience, and we pray they don't die that way. To you who are believers, Jesus is precious. But to the disobedient, a blessing turns into a curse. Behold, I lay in Zion, the chief stone, the cornerstone, a reference to Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus himself said, I am that cornerstone. Jesus, in another place, says, you should throw yourself upon the stone, lest the stone fall upon you. In this passage, Peter quoted in the Old Testament. By the way, he's done it numerous times now. Imagine right here today. Jesus is precious, and he's the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. We always have a place to anchor to. Amen. Always, always. And he's so precious. And we can have the worst experience of our life, and we can run to Jesus. He's always there. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That same stone rejected, is a stone that will grind you to powder in the end of in the day of judgment. That's what this means. The world, the Bible says, is perishing. And notice what we're supposed to do about this. It says that we have this identity now in verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen generation. Watch. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Okay, put yourself in their sandals for a second. They don't feel chosen. They're being abused. A royal priesthood? We don't even have churches to attend. We're on the run. A holy nation? We've lost our nation, materially speaking. His own special people? That's us? Do you feel like at times that you're one of God's chosen special people? No, but God says you are. Notice these amazing things. There's the disobedient, that the stone will fall upon them and they stumble over that stone and they can't deal with Jesus. And then there's the camp of the believer. Jesus is precious. He's our foundation. And he calls us, even when we don't have the things of this world, he reminds us that I didn't promise you the things of this world. I promised to make you an absolute chosen generation. This is going to take faith by us people to receive his truth today. He says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people. That's what he says. And we end with this. I love this. Look at the ending. Look at verse 10. Who once were not a people. If you know your Old Testament, see, this fascinated me. That's a reference to Gentiles. You who were not a people. That's the Gentile world. This was a Jew, Peter, talking to a Gentile world. You who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Do you believe that? Listen, don't say yes. Is that true in your life? I'm not talking about your performance. I'm not talking about how good you were this last week or how what kind of a day you're having now today. God says you were once not a people. In other words, you didn't belong to me. Now you do belong to me. In a sad and broken and lonely heart today, that should be fresh air to you. He says, who had not obtained mercy, you didn't obtain it, but now have obtained mercy. Mercy. Mercy is me standing here deserving absolute discipline, judgment, and punishment. And God says, well, because now you're my people, I don't deal with you like that now. I extend mercy to you. I had two conversations this week. We're done. Don't leave yet, but we're done. I had one conversation this week with somebody who said, you know what, Pastor Jack, this is what I found out, and just have to ask you, I think God's punishing me. Why? Well, because these things are happening in my life. I said, that's not punishment. Church, listen, you need to hear this. If you're a Christian, God doesn't punish his kids. He disciplines us. It's very different. Very different. Punishment is when you pay. Discipline is when God corrects us. It's a big difference. Don't think for a moment with what you're going through as a believer that God is punishing you. He tells you right here, you were once not mine, but now you are mine. And so mercy is bestowed upon you. God says, I'm at work. I'm working something out. It may not be to your timing. It may not be to your standards, but I'm working something out. And then later at the end of this last week, a message came here to the church, and that message ended with in a certain way that by law, legally, I had to respond, had to find out immediately, who is this person? What's their number? Because if we didn't respond quickly to that message, then we could in some way be liable. So the first thing, I was given the number, and I called the man, and on the other end of the phone, the young man, I said, hi, and I introduced myself. I said, you sent us a note, and the note ended with you saying something. I'm not going to tell you what it is, saying something. And by law, I have to ask you right now, are you planning on committing suicide? I need to know that right now. I have to ask you that question right now. Are you contemplating suicide? Well, no, but my life, and he went down. And I listened, and by the time he got done, poor life story of all this wrongness. And then we began to open up the Word, and I gave him homework. As far as I know, I've never met him before. I asked him to be here today to meet me in the foyer or in the courtyard because I just want to say hi to him. But listen, as I was reading and giving him scriptures, you could hear a change in his attitude. You could hear it. He's of the millennial generation. I'm not. I spoke from, as it were, some other ancient generation to a young person. Great thing was, I wasn't speaking. I gave Bible. You could feel him lift. And then I told him, like a father, I said, look, I'm telling you like a father. I'm telling you now, you will read these verses, these chapters, you will read it. Do you understand? Repeat that back to me. Yes, I will do that. Okay. And listen, just with the direction, you could feel and be happy about it. It's almost like we have a culture that's adrift. And somebody needs to stand up and say, that way. Well, that someone is the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is the sign, is the direction, is the course. And he said to me, after he spoke, he said, I feel like my life has no direction. I feel like I have no purpose for existence. And I told him that was a lie from the enemy. That he had been focusing on the wrong things, but to focus on God's word and to watch what happens. You know what I did and what he's going to do and what you do? It says right here that we might proclaim. Our testimony is the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the fact that your Bible never gives up on us. We may give up on one another. We may give up on ourselves. Lord, you will not give up. I'm thankful, God. I'm standing here today that you're not the one who gives up. And so, Lord, today I pray that while we're here right now, that there'd be someone perhaps in this privately today, church, if you're here as a believer, and maybe you just need to focus for a few moments right now on the fact that God's anointed word is in you, and God wants you to walk in these transformative truths that you heard today, that you are a royal priesthood, that you are a generation now of eternity, that you are God's special people, that he has anointed you to go and reach out to others, all because Jesus has reached out to us. And until he comes back, we are to be his priesthood to the world. And maybe you're here today and you've never known Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. You've never known him as your high priest. You may have had a priest in life. You may have had many priests. But you're not supposed to have many priests. You're supposed to have one. And that one is Jesus. Right where you're at today, you can say, Jesus Christ, I now proclaim you my great high priest, my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, my King, the one now, my sacrifice to take my sin and wash it away. I ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,